reading God's Word.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Some of you have probably been on a cruise, whether it's in the Caribbean or some other place. But you know, this summer, the news came back in July of a crew member, 33-year-old crew member of the Norwegian cruise line, fell overboard as the cruise was making their way around Cuba. And out sort of in the middle of the ocean, this 33-year-old crew member fell overboard. Some people noticed it and noticed that he didn't have on a life jacket or anything. It was just an accidental falling. And so they alerted the various rescue Coast Guard airplane and the news article mentions a variety of kinds of rescue vehicles, air approach looking for this individual, and hour after hour after hour looking for him. As it got dark, the search was called off for the night, and his next of kin were notified that he was presumed dead, having fallen overboard, and the tragedy of it all began to settle in on everyone. Until the next day, when the Carnival cruise line called Glory was steaming down through a similar path that the cruise lines take in Caribbean cruises, and one of the stewards on that cruise line saw what he thought in the distance looked like a person floating in the middle of the ocean. And sure enough, they changed course, let down a lifeboat, and rescued this individual who had been in the water almost 24 hours, floating without the aid of a life device. And they rescued him, all because one person saw what he thought was a person out in the ocean, notified the deck up top, and changes were made, and this man was rescued. There's a picture there of Jesus coming to our distress. Here we are floating on the ocean of our sin and no hope of rescue, but someone takes action to come and ransom, redeem, save us in the midst of our sin. That's a story that teaches a lesson. In a similar way, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a story. Look at what verse 1 says. And he began to speak to them in parables. In other words, he began to use a story to make the truth he was trying to communicate as simple as possible. He simply told a story. He could have waxed eloquent in the theological truth of the Old Testament redemption. He could have done a whole lot of things, which he had been doing all throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. Could have taken them on a theological journey that had lots of depths and root to it. But in this particular incident, Jesus, while in Jerusalem at the temple, having just had the triumphal entry a couple of days ago, having just cleansed the temple a day before, coming now to a new day, just a couple of days, just very soon before he will be crucified right there in Jerusalem, he simply tells a story. He uses a parable. Why? Because he wanted to teach and train and transform lives. Whether people would respond to it or not was their response, of course. But here was an opportunity to use a simple story to tell it in such a way that everybody there would get it, would understand it, and would have an opportunity to respond to it. That's what we find Jesus doing in the temple just days before he's going to die, days after the crowd popularly welcomed him in and set up the conflict between he and the religious leaders of the temple, cleansing the temple, in essence, taking authority over the temple, declaring the religious leaders to be doing a bad job at leading. And then, the next day, walking in and saying, "Let me tell you a story," and seeing what impact that would have to everyone there. Now, in Mark chapter 12, we have this parable. They call it the parable of the tenants. And we'll work down through the story, simple as it is. Matthew, recording the same incident, the same story, tells us that Jesus didn't just say one parable. He didn't just tell one story. He actually told other parables, other stories to drive home the point. In fact, Matthew records 3 stories. Mark here only gives us 1 parable. Matthew recorded also the parable of the 2 sons and the parable of the wedding feast. I'm not going to take the time to go through those 2 parables, but at this particular time, this particular occasion, on this particular location, Jesus used stories to teach, train, and transform lives. He began to speak to them, not only to the leaders, but to the crowd that was gathered in the court of the Gentiles and in the public open area of the temple there. Our story here divides into 3 simple sections. The parable, the point of the parable, and then the parade of the leaders away responding to the parable. They got the point, and they paraded away in verse 12. So let's understand the story as Jesus told it. It really all comes down to this. A landowner built and staffed a vineyard expecting a profit from his investment. It was a common story. It was a common event. It was the way things were done. It was an agricultural society in which they were living, and just outside the temple walls, this was going on all the time. Jesus used that simple, everyday circumstance and story to build a parable in order to make a point. And so here's the story. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So you understand what's going on. Now, understand that this didn't just come out of the air. Jesus isn't inventing this story out of nothing. He's literally quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to take the time to look back there, Isaiah chapter 5 puts it this way. Let me sing a song for my beloved, a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat with it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And on the story goes, Jesus quite literally took a very well-known portion of Isaiah the prophet and brought it to the attention, number one, of the religious leaders who teach from that passage in the temple regularly, right? And here's Jesus walking in, the rabbi, taking a passage of scripture and forming it into a parable from which to teach. So do you see the setting? And do you see the impact of what Jesus is doing as the rabbi, as the teacher that they've condemned, as the teacher that they quite literally have plotted to shut up? He walks into the temple, cleanses it of symbolically of their teaching, and now begins to teach himself from Isaiah. Do you see what's happening? All of that context makes a difference in what he's trying to achieve in the lives of the people that are listening and in our lives today. So he takes this very familiar story drawn from the Old Testament, and it's drawn from their lives. This is just the way life is done. A landowner builds and staffs the vineyard. And he goes through the details of planting it, building a fence around it. That's all common things. You clear the field by planting it, and all the rocks you take from clearing the field, you use them to make a rock fence around the outside to keep the wild animals out of it. And then he digs a pit for the wine press, so you're crushing the grapes, and so then you build a tower as a watchtower over the whole thing, and then you're a businessman, so you lease it out to tenants. You take a trip yourself, and you assume that the people you put in charge will carry on the year-round work of tending to it and doing business, selling the product that comes from the vineyard, and consequently, it's a transaction that you will say, and you will come and you will get your profits from it annually. And there again, all of that was commonly done. Everybody understood the parameters of the story and how it all worked itself out. And then, when his caretakers refuse to abide by the agreement and they resort to violence against the owner's representatives, then, of course, the owner comes seeking justice. That's the way the rest of this very simple story plays out. It says in verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, why would they do that? Because they're trying to take advantage of the situation. They're breaking their contract. They're not being good tenants. They're everything that's wrong about that story. And everybody sees it plainly, right? Everybody understood. Well, of course you pay the owner of the land. You know, if you're using it to make a profit, part of the profit goes to the owner. You keep the profit. You know, it's all very understandable. It goes on to say, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, and he sent another, and him they killed. I mean, the violence is escalating with every single representative that is sent. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Now, does the story almost become ridiculous at that point? I mean, you expect him to muster an army and go charging in there to take over his land and kick the people out. But person after person after person he sends with some kind of patience that nobody could possibly justify. Some they resort to just beating up, others repeatedly they kill. And then the story takes a twist that nobody can expect. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son, Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son, of course." But those tenants said to one another, "Hey, this is the heir. I got an idea. Hey, Joe, the guy coming here, I know him. This is the owner's son. Hey, what about this idea? If we kill him, that means there's no owner to the land. We're the squatters on the land. It'll be ours. How about this? Let's kill that guy. We've been killing others. We've been shamefully treating. What's one more? But this time, it may have the grand effect of making us the people that get to own the land." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So what's the point? What's the analogy Jesus is making at the temple that day, and what are we trying to learn from it? Where does it all fit together? Here's the point. I mean, it's all about this breaking of justice, that there's a fairness that is not being met. Here's unrighteous action when it should be righteous action that's taken. These are dishonest people. Their integrity is completely broken. All of the trust between owner and tenant is completely done away. All of that is a mess. So here's the point. The owner of the land, of course, in this analogy, is God. God's the owner of the land. The vineyard is Israel. That's from Isaiah chapter 5 that we read together. That passage clearly had established in this scenario that God's the owner, the vineyard is Israel, and the growers were the Jewish leaders. In this particular case, the Jewish leaders right there in the temple who are responsible for tending God's vineyard of Israel. They were responsible for giving leadership. They were responsible for properly teaching the book of Isaiah, the prophet. They were responsible for cultivating the nation toward God. But they had broken that, had not done it with integrity. God goes off on a journey. In other words, all of that is as God established the nation of Israel, gave them the law, gave them the parameters, don't intermarry with the other nations, listen to the prophets I send you. He goes off on this. And so that's what? The whole of the Old Testament, the whole story from the very beginning of Abraham and the nation and the formation of the nation. The harvest is the spiritual fruit that the nation of Israel is supposed to be producing. They're supposed to be listening to the prophets. They're supposed to be doing what they say. They're supposed to be living a life different than every other nation all around them. They're supposed to be honoring God through the principles of God's word. The servants that God sends to Israel, his vineyard, would be the prophets. Everybody from Moses all the way up to John the Baptist, who points out this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Every single one of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the prophets would be these servants that God keeps patiently sending the nation of Israel. "You're my chosen ones. From you the Messiah will come. Live according to my principles and practices." And so patiently, down through the course of history, God, with great patience, sends one prophet after another prophet after another prophet. And what does Israel do with the prophets that God sends? Welcome them and welcomes their message? No. They mistreat them. They ignore them. They disobey them as the word of God is given to them. The course all the way through the Old Testament. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Why is he weeping? Because nobody's listening. That's the picture. Until one day, the owner sends his son. Get the picture? Who's his son? Jesus. The owner sends his son, Jesus. And what does the world do? What does Israel, what do the Jewish leaders, what do they do with the son? They kill him, assuming They can get rid of this God. They can get rid of these principles. They don't have to live under the principles and practices that God's been proclaiming. We can have it our way. We can live the way we want to live. We'll write our own story. And what is the result? Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus has told the story just like a good teacher. Teachers, it's back to school time. Teachers, you're crafting lessons, right? Sunday school teachers, you're crafting lessons. You're going to teach a lesson here in the next, whenever I get through, in just a minute or two. You're going to be teaching your lesson, and you're driving toward a point, right? And you've probably got some kind of a hook, some kind of a way to make your point. Right? Okay, Jesus has been using a story, a parable, and he comes to his question that draws them in. And what's the question? He asks everybody, after he's told this story, he set this thing up. He's got everybody agitated because integrity and justice and everything's been offended. And he asks them, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Matthew, when he's recording this incident, makes it clear the response here is not from Jesus. The response is from the crowd. He will come and destroy the tenants. In fact, Matthew puts it in these words. They will come and they will put those wretches to a miserable death. That's the way Matthew says it. The owner is going to come and he's going to put those wretches, those spiritual leaders, the people who've been abusing, and he's going to put them not to just death, but to a miserable death. Of course that's what's going to happen. That's what justice calls for. That's what would be righteous and right. And he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So making the point very clear. So the point has been all this analogy. What's the point? Jesus won't let the story end with the death of the son. That just is just not okay. Okay, the owner sends his son and they kill him. Well, are we going to let the story end there? No, justice wouldn't be served. The end of the story just wouldn't be complete. We can't stop here, can we? This makes me mad. This is supposed to make you mad. This is supposed to make you say, wait a minute, something's got to happen here. You can't stop the story here. And so, he changes the word picture from a vineyard to a building. In order to drive the story home, he takes the parable that he's been saying, all of this vineyard talk, and then verse 10 says this, have you not read this in the scripture? And changing the story, he drives home this point, that killing the son has serious consequences. You know, the prophets that I sent you, okay, there's a price to pay for that. And I'm going to exact that price. But when I sent you the son and you killed him, that's got serious consequences. When you reject the son, you're going to be rejected by the father. When your response to my offer is to reject it, you're then going to be rejected by me. That's the point of what he goes on to say in verse 10. And here's what he says. Have you not read this in the scripture? And now, rather than from Isaiah, now he's quoting from the Psalms. Now he's bringing Psalm 118 to their attention. And this is quite literally a quote from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So driving home the vineyard story, he picks up a builder's story, and in essence says, you guys rejected a stone, like a stonemason would pick up a stone to put in place to build a building, and would say to himself, you know what? This stone is flawed. I don't like this stone. This stone wouldn't be a good stone. I'm going to set it aside, maybe crush it up and use it for some other purpose. I'm going to reject this stone. Jesus is saying, you rejected the Son. You set him aside, even crushed him. But I am telling you that what that stone really is, that stone isn't just any old stone that you put in the wall. That stone is really the cornerstone. The rejected stone becomes the chief, the main important stone. You know what a cornerstone would be, particularly back before they had laser-guided building materials like we have today. You set the cornerstone, and from that one perfectly shaped stone would come all of the angles from the building. This cornerstone would be the stone from which you get all of the measurements, all of the angles from that perfect stone. It's set in place. Now the rest of the building can be built. God is saying, my Son is the cornerstone. You've rejected him, but I'm telling you who he is. And Jesus, going to the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22, says, spiritual leaders, I'm using the prophets, I'm using the text of the Old Testament to tell you about myself. What you should have been telling and what you should have been doing to train my people, you've rejected me. And in just a couple of days, in dramatic fashion. But I really am the cornerstone. I really am the measurement by which you will be judged. And what's the result? Verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. Why? For they perceived that he had told the parable. What does your Bible say? Against them. Against them. He made it as simple as possible. He told a story, drew them in the story, asked them the salient question, what would you do? And they all said, well, of course, you'd kill those bad tenants of the land, of the vineyard. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's what God's going to do to you because you've rejected me. They perceived that he told the story against them. And what did they do? They paraded away. The parade began. It says here, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Can't you just see them? Kind of forming a line, kind of like the Ohio State marching band. I mean, they marched out in real regimented fashion. We will not learn. We will not heed. We will not obey. We will not change. We do not believe you. We continue going down the path of rejecting the cornerstone. You are not the cornerstone. You are the rejected stone. We will not listen. We will harden our heart. We will stiffen our neck, just like we've done with all of the prophets that God has sent. We will not be submissive and obedient. And Jesus says, rebellion invites what? Destruction. I will come and put them to a miserable death. Wow. That was what you heard in the sermon at the temple that day. Everybody comes to church to hear those kind of sermons, don't they? That's why you came to church today. You wanted to hear a sermon about destruction. Sure you did. No, they didn't go to the temple that day to hear that either. And when they heard it, what did they do? They paraded away. They didn't want to hear it. I don't suppose a message of God's judgment has ever been popular. Not for Isaiah, not for Amos, not for Jeremiah, not for today. It'd be a lot easier to fill all kinds of church auditoriums with messages of sweet nothings. Very easy. But you just don't find a whole lot of that in Jesus. So, is there something here for me? I'm sure glad those guys got it back then. Jesus sure set them straight. Whoa! Go to it, Jesus. Is there anything here for me? Yeah, I think so. I think so. Number one, the Old Testament is still important to know and understand. Verse 10, would you underline this in your Bible? Have you not read this scripture, Jesus says, to the religious leaders and to those in the temple? Now, if anybody's read the scriptures, it's the people milling around the temple of all places, right? If anybody's read the scriptures, it's those guys. If anybody's read the scripture, it's the guys who are standing up front teaching it. And yet Jesus says to them, haven't you read it? Haven't you read the Old Testament? So wait a minute. What do we care about the Old Testament? Is the book of Genesis important? I want to submit to you that when Jesus asked these people, have you not read the scriptures? Our response to that ought to be, you know, I ought to know the scriptures. I ought to know the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. That's why we, not too long ago, finished a study of the book of Genesis, and why on Sunday nights I'm preaching on the book of Revelation and everything in between. Why? Because you ought to know, I ought to know, we ought to be immersed in the what? Yeah, the holy word of God. We ought to know it. We ought to know what it says because it informs everything about our lives. Well, but I don't like the Old Testament. I like the Gospels. Yeah, just keep preaching the Gospels. I just don't get into the Old Testament. I'm telling you, you can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. You look at the richness of what Jesus was doing, but you don't understand that if you don't understand Psalm 118 and you don't understand Isaiah 5. It all blends together, doesn't it? Because it's all God's people and how God has brought together not only his chosen nation, but his chosen one, the Messiah. And then how that applies to my salvation. It's all intertwined. Faith and I are reading through the Bible in a year like we do. And this particular year, chronologically, last night it was in Ezra. You just have to set yourself on the course of being familiar with. How are you going to do it? Well, let me answer that question. Sunday school, Awana, primetimers, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and personal Bible study at home, and maybe family Bible study at home, and all of those ways, listening to a Christian radio station that has music that informs us about what the Bible teaches. And in other words, we can't get far away from the Bible, including the Old Testament. That begins to shape our whole worldview. It's tremendously important. Number two, serving God can be risky. Think about the Old Testament prophets. Think about their lives. What happened to them? Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. Justin Martyr tells us in his second century writing. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel faced all kinds of hatred and hostility for the message he gave. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected in his message. And you just go down through the whole long list. When you step out to be the spokesperson for God, whether it's in your family or in the community or wherever it is, there's a high probability that you may not be received well. It's not like everybody's going to welcome the high standard of holiness that we're calling people to. So it may be not only risky, maybe even dangerous. It may cost you all kinds of things You could go down through the list of maybe not getting promoted because you're not well liked at work. You know, you're passed over for this or that or the other thing. Or you're not invited to the party as a teenager because they know you're going to object to what they're trying to serve to drink or what they're trying to do. Or even the atmosphere is not something you'd want to participate in because so you feel lonely and isolated and marginalized. And yes, that's so common. Can't relieve that for us. That's just the calling. Number three, isn't it wonderful to see the patience of God in this parable? How many servants does God send to the wayward tenants, the rebellious tenants, the violent tenants? Does he send one? Does he send just two? And many more, the parable says. Did God, with patience and long-sufferingness, bring his nation of Israel along century after century after century? God was patient until ridiculously patient, he sent his own son. Oh, God is patient. That tells us a little bit about him. It tells us a characteristic, an attribute about him in his long sufferingness toward us. And all of us sinners rejoice in that truth. It models for us how patient we need to be with each other as we come along the journey. Now, God's not calling us to be a doorstep or a doormat or something to be walked over, but the fact is, in great patience, he sent warning after warning after warning. But you eventually get to point number four. And what is that? God brings judgment eventually. It comes. I mean, patience is a wonderful thing, and God is the model of it. But eventually... Eventually, in God's sovereign time and purpose, judgment comes. And when it comes, there's no picture of it being pretty. It's judgment. And so, too, there's an eternal element to the judgment of God. We can't just let the world drift on. Or wouldn't it be the patient thing? Wouldn't it be the kind thing? Wouldn't it be the mannerly thing to just let everything be? Just in patience, endure the wickedness of the world. Let the world make the choices they want and let them just make themselves happy. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Can't we just take that approach? No. Why? Because eventually, judgment comes. And finally, Jesus came to provide a ransom. The Son is sent. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came to be the ransom. That's the whole point of the Gospel of Mark, to say that from Isaiah and Psalm 118, look, the Messiah has come, and he's come to give his life for these rebellious, wayward ones called us, called me. What is your response to him today? That's what we always need to be asking ourselves. Have we responded by repenting of our sin and asking him to be our Savior? And if so, are we willing to take that message of who he is and why he came to the world? Are we willing to sponsor it with our money? Are we willing to teach it in our classes? Are we willing to stand for it in our community, popular or not? What's our response to that? That's the burning question from this very simple story of a vineyard and a builder that God draws the audience into his message of condemnation if you don't respond to salvation. The rescue that is offered. Just like the man floating in the ocean, absolutely hopeless, he's going to die. But somebody spots it. Somebody takes action to save him. Here we have the sovereign, compassionate, patient work of God the Father sending his Son to be the one and only hope for our rescue. Would you trust this rescuer for your salvation today? Let's bow our heads and our hearts and close our eyes and think about our response. Maybe you're also thinking about the response of other people too, but surely we've got to focus in upon our own hearts and our own response to the Lord today. Maybe you need to be saved. Let us know on that card. We'd love to talk to you more about it if you have further questions. If you're ready to respond to Jesus now, ask Him to forgive your sin and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to. Trust Him to. He invites you to Himself. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest from the burden of your sin. Wouldn't you trust Him for salvation? And having received it, wouldn't we then say, well, He's our priority. His church, His established way of communicating to the world. I want to be a part of that. Even if it's an imperfect church, I want to do what I can do to be transformed myself and see other people transformed by the gospel. I'll serve in the nursery. I'll give generously. I'll be elected to that position. I'll take that place of service. Count on me. I'll be faithful in attending. Why? Because He's the rescuer. He's rescued me. What else could I do but serve Him, live for Him, adore Him? Lord, this is our response to You. We respond. Thank You for the simple truth. Help us to respond to You favorably today. In Your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Let's begin our response to the Lord as we sing. Bless us in this next hour of study of Your Word together. In Jesus' name.